A young boy, dirty and scruffily dressed, walked into a Christian bookshop in a village in England. His head just barely reached above the counter, and he asked the shopkeeper, "Do you have any Bibles for sale, mister?" Well, the man pulled his cheapest Bible off the shelf, one that had children's pictures in it, but the 1.5 pounds in the boy's hand, British money, was not enough to pay for the Bible. "Hang on," he said, "I got more money in my sock." And so he sat down on the floor and took off his shoe and a long woolen stocking and began to empty out with a little bit of money that he had there. And as he did, he said, "The Bible's not for me, it's for me mate. I want him to come to know Jesus just like I do." The shopkeeper said, "You can have the Bible." He said, "Should I rub the price off for you?" "No, leave it on. I want me mate to know how much I like him," the boy said. And as he walked out the door with his Bible, he stopped and turned and he said to the shopkeeper with a grin, "It's a good book, ain't it, mister?" You know, that little boy was being the best kind of friend that anybody can be to somebody else in this world, and that is to want to see your friends come to know the Lord Jesus. And I want to talk to you today about how we can see our friends come to know the forgiveness that the Lord offers them. And to do that, of course, we have to bring them to Jesus, who alone has the authority to forgive our sins. And that's the story of this colorful story we read here in Luke chapter 5 about the man, the paralytic, whose friends brought him to Jesus. They couldn't get in the door, and so they had to make a hole in the roof and let their friend down in order to find healing from the Lord Jesus. It's a humorous story as you read it from several angles. It's humorous to consider what the homeowner must have thought as his home is being torn up by these guys who are letting their friend down in front of Jesus. I don't know, but I have a hunch whose home it was, because Mark's gospel tells us that the story took place in Capernaum. Peter lived in Capernaum, and do you remember just a couple of stories back, we saw the whole town lining up at Peter's door to receive healing that night. And Mark, who got his information from Peter, is the most detailed in telling us how they dug a hole in the roof. And it's logical, if Peter was telling Mark the details, that he would have emphasized, "You should have seen the hole in my roof that they made," and emphasized that part of the story. So I don't know, but I can picture Peter and Mrs. Peter sitting there. First of all, their home is wall-to-wall people, and you know how that what that does to a house. And then these guys have the nerve to tear a hole in his roof and let this guy down. And they must have been sitting there saying, you know, what next is going to happen to our house? As a preacher, I find the story humorous because it's a supreme example of somebody having to deal with distractions in the middle of a sermon. Jesus is teaching, and, you know, every preacher has crying babies and that sort of thing, but here, as he's preaching, right on the front row, some people begin to feel a little dirt on their heads, and they look up, and, you know, they see daylight coming through the ceiling, and they keep looking up, and the hole gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and the dirt keeps raining down, and pretty soon they see four guys, you know, saying, yeah, it's big enough, and in comes a body being let down on a stretcher, you know, by ropes, right in front of everybody. I don't see how Jesus could have possibly continued his sermon. I've never had quite anything that dramatic, but one time in California, I had a dear little old lady sitting on the second row keel over, right in the middle of my sermon. I mean, she just whoomp, you know, and I didn't know if she died or what happened, and four men had to come up and grab her, you know, and literally drag her out of the church right there during my sermon. We had the ambulance driver, too, in that church, and this was a little building about the size of the fireside room. And he would come, and he would sit in the back, and he didn't just have a little beep, 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 beeper, you know, that went off. Those things are interesting enough, but instead of a beeper, he had a horn. I mean, this thing would raise the dead. And when that thing went off in the middle of a sermon, I'll tell you, if anybody was dozing through my message, they suddenly thought the last trumpet sounded and the dead in Christ are raised, you know. And they would start out of their seats and this horrible horn would go off and he would rush out the door. And so it's a funny story here with dealing with distractions while you're preaching. Now, as they're letting this guy down on the ropes, Jesus had a minute, I'm sure, to collect his thoughts and figure out, what am I going to do next? And what he did next startled, I think, everybody there. The guy is let down right in front of him, and he's laying there. And Jesus pauses a moment, and he says, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." And I can see the guys up on the roof. Maybe they're straining, one of them, to hear, you know, what's going to happen. And the other guys say, "What'd he say?" And they say back, "Well, he said, 'Friend, your sins are forgiven you.'" And one of them says, "Your sins are forgiven you? You mean we went to all this work to get him up on top of the roof and down through the roof just so he could get his sins forgiven? He didn't heal him?" And what happened startled the Jewish leaders as well. Luke is the gospel writer who tells us, verse 17, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, were sitting there. They'd come from every village of Galilee and Jerusalem and Judea. And you know these guys were not there to get a blessing. That wasn't why they had come. They were there to catch Jesus in some sort of heresy that they could go back and squeal on him to the head honchos about. And he didn't disappoint them. He said to them, "Friend," or to this man, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." And they began to grumble and think, "Whoa, you know, how can this man forgive sins?" And so Jesus' words here to this man teach us something. And it is this: forgiveness of sins is the main need of every human being. That is the number one need of every person, to have your sins forgiven. I mean, picture this poor man. We don't know if he was a quadriplegic or paraplegic, but he's lying there helplessly in front of Jesus. And as you look at him and think about the situation, in that day and in that culture, they did not have wheelchair ramps, and they did not have wheelchairs, and they did not have handicap parking spaces and all the other things we have here. Marla and I, a number of years ago, went to China, and we were walking in the back streets of Guangzhou one day, and I almost stepped on him. There was a man there who didn't have legs, and he just had hands, and he was only about 2 feet tall. And, of course, no wheelchair. And it had rained, and there were muddy puddles, and he was in them. And I just started back as I saw him. He was begging. And that's probably what this man would have been like, just an outcast, a beggar, a man who had to every day be carried out into the streets and call out, "Alms for the poor." And if people had pity, they would toss a coin or two his way. He couldn't work. He couldn't care for his bodily needs. You look at him, and I'm sure most people, if you said, "What is this man's main need?" would say, "He needs healing. Clearly, he needs physical healing." But Jesus didn't say to him first, "Friend, be healed." He said first, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." Now, I'm sure that other people would have looked at this man and said, you know, his main need is for emotional healing. I mean, can you imagine how this man felt in his condition? Dependent on everyone, people always having to carry him where he went and taking care of him. Imagine what it feels like to lie in the gutter and beg every day and not be able to work for a living. And if you asked, they would say, well, we need to help this man see that he is a worthwhile human being created in the image of God. And yet, Jesus didn't say to the man, "Friend, I want you to feel good about yourself." He said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." Other people would come along and say, well, clearly what this man needs is economic help and an education so that he can earn a living. And they might try to get government food stamps and welfare programs and job training and all of this arranged for him. But again, Jesus didn't say, "Let's give this man some money." He said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." And what I'm getting at is this: forgiveness of sins is not just a little nice thing that comes with the package of the abundant life that Jesus offers. Forgiveness of sins is the main need of every man and woman and boy and girl in this world. Because without forgiveness of sins, we will die and face the wrath of a holy God whom we have offended. All of us, whether you realize it or not, first and foremost in your life, your main need is forgiveness of sins. You don't need to get your emotional problems fixed first. You don't need to get your marriage fixed first. You don't need physical healing first. You don't need economic help first. First, you need forgiveness of sins. And that's what Jesus said on another occasion when he pointed out, what profit is it if a man gains the entire world and he loses his soul? Your soul is what matters because it is eternal and it will be stand before God someday. Forgiveness of sins is the main need that we all face. You know, sometimes a severe problem can be a blessing. I'll bet you that in after years, this man, if you asked him and you said, are you bitter that you were paralyzed for all those years? He would say, you know what? I thank God I was paralyzed, because if I had not been paralyzed, I would not have beseeched my friends and said, please, please carry me to Jesus. And if I hadn't come to Jesus, I wouldn't have had my sins forgiven. Thank God for the need that I had that drove me to Jesus Christ. And you know, you may have problems here today. Maybe it's a personal problem, a physical problem, economic problem, marital problem, some kind of problem. God designed those problems for one end, and that is that you would recognize your total dependent need on Jesus. And when you go to get your problem fixed, suddenly you realize, whoa, He is a holy God, and I am a sinful person, and that you would be reconciled to Him through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is the beginning of healing any problem you have, because then you're right with God, and God then can work to solve those other problems once you're reconciled to Him. And so Jesus' opening words here in verse 20, friend, your sins are forgiven you, show us the number one need every person has in this life is forgiveness of sins before God. The second lesson we can learn from this text is that forgiveness of sins is such a pressing need that we need to do all we can to bring our friends to Jesus to get forgiven. There are four of these friends. We learned that from Mark's account in chapter 2 of Mark. But these four friends, I'll admit, were probably motivated more by their friend's physical need than his spiritual need. And yet, their effort in getting him to Jesus is telling us something, and that is it's a picture of how we all ought to roll up our sleeves and do all that we can to bring our friends who need forgiveness to Jesus Christ. Several lessons come through. One is simply their creativity. I mean, you know, they get there and the door is blocked. Hey, how about the roof? The roof? You got to be kidding, you know, to go up on the roof. I mean, we might drop him. You know, or what about Peter's house? Think of all of the objections that could have been raised to say, nah, let's not try the roof. But they said, hey, why not? You know, door's blocked, let's go in the roof, sure. And they got their friend to Jesus through the roof. They had the philosophy, you know, where there's a will, there's a way. And sometimes I think we're too timid to figure out, you know what, this person's closed this way, let's go at them this way. Or I'm glad to see now people are going into closed countries. You know, the country won't let you in as a missionary. Great. Go in there as a doctor or a teacher of English or a businessman or something else and get in the country as a Christian. And then you begin to share the Lord. So there's creativity here. There's urgency, isn't there? When they got to the door and it was blocked, they could have said, you know, it must not be God's timing, friend. Sorry. And they could have gone home, or they could have said, well, let's wait till tomorrow. But these guys had this sense, hey, our friend is desperate. He needs to get to Jesus. Let's rip the roof off if we have to and get him down there to Jesus Christ. And there was an urgency about what they were doing. Now, we can't force the gospel on people who aren't open, But you know, there ought to be an earnestness about our lives where people sense that we care deeply about them coming to Jesus Christ, that that's the most important thing in all of life. Paul said, today is the day of salvation. You don't know, any of you, me too, I don't know whether I'll be alive tomorrow. I could die today. Life is that tenuous. And so we need to have that urgency that says, don't wait. Come to Jesus Christ now. There's sacrifice here that I see. Peter or whoever's house it was. But, you know, if you want to reach people for Jesus Christ, you're not going to have your house intact. People come in and they dump coffee over on your nice cream-colored carpet. And they spill things on your couch. And they I've had kids mash chocolate cake into the new carpet that we had. And you're going, ay, ay, ay. You know, and I've seen one of them take my Venetian blinds and bend them. They don't bend back, by the way. You know, and if you're going to reach people for Christ, you're going to sacrifice your house. Now, I'm not saying you just encourage people to come in and destroy your home, but you have to put your home as second on priority, you know, below people. Your house should not be a museum. Museums, you walk in and you don't touch anything and you leave it all intact for the next generation. Houses should not be museums. They should be missionary outposts. And missionary outposts sometimes get run over by the natives, you know. And so you just kind of say, well, Lord, it's your house and carpet's going to burn. But these people, we want to see them in heaven. And so you invite them in and open your home up so that people can come to know Jesus. There's persistence here with these men. And again, I know we need tact and we shouldn't pressure somebody who's not open to the gospel. But sometimes we're so timid, we try something once and we get rebuffed and we think, oh, well, they must not be one of the elect, you know. And so we back off. These guys figured, hey, we're going to get our friend to Jesus by hook or by crook. And they persisted and they got him there. I read about a family that moved into a new apartment complex and they were besieged by salesmen. And one day a dairyman came to the door and wanted to deliver milk. And the woman said, I'm sorry, we don't use milk. And she was very firm. And he said, be glad to deliver a quart each morning just for cooking. And she said, no, that's more than I need. And he said, well, you know, how about some cream? He said, berries are coming in. And she said, nope, I never use cream, and shut the door on him. And she was congratulating herself on her firm sales resistance. Well, actually, she had already ordered from another dairy and didn't want to tell him. But the next morning, there was a knock on the door. She went to the door, and here's the same salesman. And he's got a bowl of dewy strawberries there in one hand and a little thing of cream in the other hand. And he pours a little cream over the strawberries as she's looking. And he says, you know, ma'am, he said, I got to thinking, you've really been missing a lot. And he hands her this bowl of strawberries and cream. And she changed dairies. And, you know, sometimes we need that kind of persistence with the strawberries and cream of the good news of Jesus with people. If they rebuff you one way, come back another and let them know you really do need Jesus Christ because he is so wonderful. And then there is a team effort involved here, and we've seen this already in the Gospel of Luke, but four men to get one man to Jesus. And, you know, that's usually the way it is. Seldom does one person exclusively see one person come to Christ. But invariably, when someone comes to Christ, you begin to find out someone else has shared with them, somebody else has prayed with them, someone else gave them a Bible or something. And, you know, it's a team thing. And it would be great to have people in our church just teaming up and saying, oh, you know, yeah, we're trying to reach them too. Let's figure out some ways. And when you hear that it happens, you rejoice together that God has done the work as you've worked as a team. So forgiveness of sins is the main need of every person, and is such a pressing need that we ought to imitate these four guys in doing all that we can to bring our friends to Jesus. The third lesson that's here for us is that only Jesus can forgive sins. He alone has the authority to do it, as he says in verse 24, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He raises this paralytic from his bed. Luke has been establishing in the context the authority of Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, verse 32, he said how Jesus teaches with authority. In chapter 4, verse 36, he showed how Jesus had authority over the demons. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, the story of the fish, the miraculous catch of fish, we saw how Jesus had authority over creation and over the disciples when he says to them, from now on, you will be catching men, and they leave their nets and follow him. In chapter 5, verse 13, we see Jesus' authority over the leprosy, the disease that this man had as he cleanses the man by his word. And here we see Jesus' authority to forgive sins as he heals this paralytic, and also Jesus' authority over the Jewish religious leaders. And this is the first time in Luke 5:17 that Luke has introduced the Pharisees, who will play now an increasing adversarial role as Jesus goes on with his ministry. They should have submitted to Jesus as their Messiah and Lord. And by leading off with the pronouncement, friend, your sins are forgiven you, Jesus sets up a dilemma for his critics. Because, quite rightly, they would ask the question, wait a minute, who can forgive sins but God alone? And the answer is, no one. But here is a man saying he forgives sins, and then, lo and behold, Jesus speaks the word and heals this paralytic, and it proves that he has the authority to forgive sins. And you see, Jesus is using his power in the visible realm over the paralytic to prove his authority in the spiritual, invisible realm to forgive sins. When he asks the question in verse 23, which is easier, to say your sins have been forgiven or to say rise and walk? Well, clearly, on a human level, it's easier to say your sins have been forgiven you because nobody can prove it. If you say rise up and walk and the guy lies there, you know, didn't work. But who can prove that his sins aren't forgiven? Now, in the spiritual realm, it's harder to say your sins are forgiven you because that required the blood sacrifice of the Son of God, Jesus, didn't it? But Jesus here is proving physically by raising this paralytic that spiritually he is the Lord who has the authority to forgive sins. And to help a friend find forgiveness, we need to share with him or her at least two facts about the Lord Jesus Christ. The first is that only God can forgive sins, and Jesus is in fact God in human flesh. You see, if you have wronged me and you come to me and say, Steve, please forgive me, I can say I forgive you because the offense was against me. I extend the forgiveness. But if you've wronged a whole host of other people and you come to me and say, Steve, forgive me, it would be a little arrogant or presumptuous of me to say, I forgive you for wronging all those people. I can't do that. I wasn't one of them. You didn't wrong me. And you see, when Jesus says, your sins are forgiven you, he is proving that those sins, or asserting that those sins were against him. That this man, all of his life and the wrong things he had done, had offended none other than Jesus Christ, who is eternal God in human flesh. And it's interesting here, he knows the reasoning of the Pharisees. Only God can forgive sins. And yet, Jesus doesn't clarify it and say, guys, I didn't really mean that I'm God. I didn't mean to imply that. I meant God forgives your sins, friend. He doesn't do that. And he doesn't correct them, as any God-fearing Jew would have done, by saying, oh, no, I didn't mean that I'm forgiving them. Not at all. He doesn't do that. In fact, he affirms the truth of it by doing this miracle. And so clearly, Jesus is claiming here to be God. His claim is also backed up by the title he uses of himself in verse 24. He says, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And this is a favorite title of himself that Jesus used over 80 times in the Gospels. It comes out of Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where the prophet Daniel has a vision of Messiah coming in the clouds to receive his future kingdom from the Ancient of Days. Now, if I were to say of myself, I am a son of man, you'd say, yeah, what else is new? I mean, obviously, you're human. But for Jesus to call himself not a son of man, but the son of man, was a big deal because, you see, He took on human flesh as eternal God. And that's why Jesus loved this term of himself. But clearly, in the way he uses it in the Gospels, it has overtones of deity. For example, turn over a couple of chapters to Luke chapter 9 and verse 26. Luke 9, 26. Jesus there says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels." There he is using the title, you see, in the context of his eternal glory, his deity. Notice Luke 21, 27. Luke 21, 27. Jesus here, quoting from Daniel 7:13, speaking of his second coming, says, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Or in Luke 22:69, he is on trial before the Sanhedrin, who have asked him if he is the Messiah, the Christ. And he answers in verse 69, "From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And he clearly is affirming his deity. Now, the point is this: if Jesus is not God in human flesh, he cannot forgive sin, because only God can forgive sin. But if he is God, then he does have the authority to say to any person who comes to him in faith, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." The second thing we need to help our friends see about Jesus: not only is he God and thus can forgive sins, but only man can bear the penalty for man's sins, and Jesus is fully man. The title Son of Man that we've been looking at also points to our Lord's humanity, and Jesus uses it frequently in the Gospel of Luke and elsewhere to refer to his own suffering and death. Look, for example, in Luke chapter 9 again, in verse 22, after asking the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers, "The Christ of God." Jesus says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up again on the third day." And then notice verse 44 in the same chapter. "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." And there are several other verses we won't turn to for sake of time. But when Jesus refers to himself then as the Son of Man, it refers to him both as God, but also as the representative man who took on human flesh in order that he could bear our sin as the sinless man on the cross. And so Jesus, as both God and man, is uniquely the only one who has authority to forgive sins, because by his death he provided the penalty for sin in his own flesh. And by his authority as God, he can extend the forgiveness he secured on the cross to all who will come to him. Now, how does he do that? Does he just do it arbitrarily, automatically, or what? Well, we also learn here from our text in the story of this paralytic that Jesus always grants forgiveness of sins by grace through faith to each person who will come to him. Grace means God's unmerited favor. You can't do anything to earn it. You can't deserve it. This man didn't get all cleaned up in his finest robes before he came to Jesus. He didn't get some crutches and try to prove, "See, I can almost walk. You know, just all I need is a little boost." He just is let down in his helpless condition right there in front of Jesus and everyone else, admitting, "I'm needy. I am needy." And he didn't tell Jesus, "Well, you know, I've been attending the synagogue faithfully for years, and so I'm worthy of this miracle." Didn't say that. He just comes in his need, and Jesus grants forgiveness as a free gift to him. There's only one condition mentioned in verse 20. It says, "Seeing their faith, Jesus said." And you go, "Well, whose faith is that? The friends?" Well, I think it's not only the friend's faith, but the man's faith, too, all of them. Alexander McLaren, in his Expositions of Holy Scripture, explains it this way. He says, as Abraham's intercession delivered Lot, as Paul in the shipwreck was the occasion of safety to all the crew, so one man's faith may bring blessing on another. But if the sick man, too, had not had faith, he would not have let himself be brought at all, and would certainly have not consented to reach Christ's presence by so strange and, to him, dangerous a way. And that's true, isn't it? If you've ever been around a paraplegic person, you know that they're very fragile, and to let someone like that down through a roof, that could have been fatal to this man if somebody had slipped and he had fallen. And so clearly, this man had faith that Jesus could heal him as well as the four friends, and Jesus saw that faith. Now, like this paralytic, though, once he's let down there in front of Jesus, there wasn't anything he could do to be healed. Jesus had to heal him. And the Bible teaches that even faith is the gift of God. It comes from him. And so people must believe in Christ, and yet they're not able to believe in Christ unless the Lord gives him the faith to believe. But you know, that's what happened here. Jesus gives a command to this young man in verse 24. He says, I say to you, rise, take up your stretcher and go home. Now, that's a ridiculous command to give to a paralytic, isn't it? And I'm sure that everybody there said in the split second before the man responded, do you hear what he commanded him? What a strange command to give to a paralyzed man. Rise and take up your bed and follow me. You know, he can't do it. But in giving the command, the Lord gave the man the faith and he gave him the strength at the same instant. And the man obeyed by getting up and taking his stretcher and going out glorifying God. And you know what? God gets all the glory when we understand that salvation is totally of the Lord. It says that in verse 25. He went home glorifying God. It says that in verse 26. They were all seized with astonishment and began glorifying God. Nobody was glorifying the faith of the man, saying, boy, what great faith he had to get himself healed. And nobody was glorifying his free will. You know, he didn't go out and say, hey, I got healed by my own free will and my own faith. Isn't that great? That's ridiculous. They were glorifying God, who in his power did this miraculous work to this totally helpless man. And every time a sinner gets saved, it is not his faith that saves him. It is God who saves him. It is not his free will that saves him. It is God who saves him. And any faith and free will the man has is the gift of God, so that all that gets the glory is God, because salvation is totally from God. It is of the Lord, not at all of us or our strength or our faith or our free will. Now, whenever there is saving faith, there is always obedience to the word of God. The man didn't lie there and say, you know what? I believe I could get up and do that and keep lying there. As soon as Jesus commanded him, even though the command was impossible, the man got up. He felt the strength in his legs. He picked up that bed and his legs were fully healed. He walked out of there, probably jumped and leaped if you knew the truth, praising God and glorifying God. And he went on to obey the Lord. And you know, whenever a person is truly born of God, they're going to go out and praise God and serve God and obey God, because God has done a work in their heart. Saving faith always results in obedience. Now, Luke in the story is drawing a marked contrast here between the Pharisees on the one hand and these four men and their friend on the other. The Pharisees had no sense of their own spiritual need. They all walked in by their own two legs, thank you. And they were there as critics to figure out, let's see if we can catch this young rabbi and trip him up in a mistake so we can go back and report it to our superiors and take care of this guy so that his popularity will wane. And you know, I don't think they had a great concern when they saw this paralytic man let down. I don't think any of them shed a tear. And they didn't even shed a tear of joy when he leaped up and was healed. And they went back to their superiors and reported the blasphemy of Jesus. Even though they saw this miracle, it didn't change their hearts, because they came in as critics and they left as critics, and they never responded to Jesus Christ because they didn't see their great need. The four men and their friend, on the other hand, they came as seekers. And they came to Jesus saying, "Oh Lord Jesus, if you don't touch our friend, there is no hope for him. He won't ever walk." And even though they encountered obstacles and all of that, they persevered until they got their friend before Jesus, and they went out rejoicing with what they came for. Their friend was touched by Jesus and healed, and their faith was rewarded in that answer. Now, do you see the application? You can come to church as a critic. I've had people, I've watched them, they sit here like this and kind of glare at me. And you know, they're here as critics. They didn't come as seekers saying, "Oh Lord, I am a needy sinner. I need the Savior." They're here as critics, and they're going to, by golly, find something wrong with that sermon or wrong with that church. And sure enough, if 10 people don't come up and say hello, they go home and they say, "Huh, cold, unfriendly bunch of people." Even though they blast out the door so fast, you'd have to tackle them from behind to get them. You know, they're going to find fault because they're coming as critics to church, not as seekers. On the other hand, if you come in the door of the church and say, "Lord Jesus, I'm a needy sinner. I need a word from your grace today to sustain me. Oh, Lord, would you be merciful to me?" You'll go home rejoicing and praising God and glorifying him for his people and for the message and all of that because you came with the right attitude. See, same miracle. They both all witnessed, the Pharisees, everybody witnessed the exact same miracle, but they went out in totally different ways. And you can come and you can hear the exact same sermon and you can go out a critic and you'll die in your sins a critic someday. Or you can come with a heart that says, "God, I need you. Feed me, Lord, from your word. Teach me, Lord. Help me to be like you." And you'll go home rejoicing and filled with the glory of God, praising God for his great glory and power. Now, although they meant it critically, I think the Pharisees here asked the crucial question in verse 21. "Who is this man?" Now, they go on to say, "who speaks blasphemies." But that first part of the question, "who is this man?" is the crucial question every person in life needs to resolve. You need to resolve it because that will determine your destiny. Who is this man, Jesus? Is he just some upstart miracle worker who you don't have to listen to? You'll die in your sins like the Pharisees if you answer it that way. But if, like this man and his friends, you conclude, this Jesus is God in human flesh who has the authority to forgive sins, and you submit your life to him, you will have eternal life as his free gift. There's an old African proverb that says, there is only one crime worse than murder on the desert, and that is to know where the water is and not tell. As those who have received and tasted the water, the living water that Jesus offers, you and I know where the water is. And that means it's incumbent on us to tell our friends where they too can come and drink and be filled by the riches of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow before him. If you're here this morning without Christ, then your sins are not forgiven. And contrary to what you may think, the Bible does not teach that you have to do penance. It does not teach that you have to pile up enough good works to cancel out your bad works. It does not teach that you have to clean up your life, that you have to promise to give money, that you have to do this and that and anything else. It teaches that salvation is God's free gift, his undeserved favor that is given to those who deserve his judgment. And he gives it to everyone who will come to him in faith and say, "Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, the sinner. I need your forgiveness." It is so free to you because it was so costly to Jesus. He interposed his blood. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. But, thank God, the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And like with any gift, you have to receive it. And the only way to receive it is to come to Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, I need to be forgiven. Will you be my Savior from sin? And Lord, you deserve to be my Lord. And when you do that, Jesus will transform your heart and give you the forgiveness of sins and eternal life that you need to be right with the Holy God. Father, I pray you would draw to yourself right now any person who needs forgiveness, that they would come to your mercy seat, your throne, where you dispense your grace so freely, that they would drink of the water of life without cost, and know deep down inside that they are right with you, not by merit that they have done, but by the blood of Jesus that covers all our sin. And Father, help us as your people to go forward now with a burden for the lost, to tell them the good news that Christ forgives sins freely to all who come to him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.